This morning we have for our consideration scriptural worship. And I'll tell you, I've read, studied a lot of information. And I've tried to condense it down into something that's reasonable for a Sunday morning presentation. I'll start with, we all know, brethren, that we live in a period of history when the progressive opinion is that we should do away with history, with traditions, with truth, with standards, and with all connections to the past. So this, what we've witnessed over the last 2 years in our own country, is not by chance. It's not just some random folks mad at Robert E. Lee. There is an attempt, an organized attempt to cut loose from everything in the past. And the progressives will tell you that so that we can reshape the world in our image, what we want it to be. But the Church of Christ, God's church, was founded on just the opposite. And so as we gather here this morning, I want to encourage us to keep the faith, especially when it comes to our worship of God. And I've chosen for my central text this morning, this passage out of John, the 4th chapter in verse 24. We went through the study of John, and I had the woman at the well. We'll rehearse that just very, very briefly this morning to set the context. But I didn't spend a lot of time on this particular verse. And I think this verse is the key to understanding scriptural worship. What is and what's not. Why we oppose human innovations. And hopefully, by the end of the lesson this morning, you would feel comfortable. You would feel like, yes, I can see, I can know, I can understand when somebody's trying to change something, and it would not be scripture. So my intent this morning is to provide the basis for, or the understanding of, what is scriptural worship. So our introductory text, John 4, 24. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. There's a lot of wisdom. There's a lot to understand in this verse. And this morning we will attempt to look at that very, very carefully. Before we continue with our thoughts, we'd like to approach the Lord in a word of prayer. So this morning we would like to gain a real good understanding of this verse and what it means. And then I want to make some practical applications to scriptural worship and to subjects that we've heard talked about many, many times, but hopefully with a better understanding of why these decisions or why we would make this decision. Now, I think the key to understanding this verse is to realize that it is a statement of contrast. The Apostle John, as we saw going through his gospel in our studies, endeavored to make a contrast between man and Jesus, the Son of God. That Jesus was divine. He was not just a man. Jesus himself, in his teaching, constantly contrasted his way, God's way, versus what the Jews and the Jewish leaders were doing. The Apostle Paul wrote the book of Hebrews, I believe. The book of Hebrews is a book of contrast between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. And as we read a couple of those excerpts out of Hebrews this morning, with our understanding of contrast, I hope that we'll have a better feel. We'll be able to walk away from here and say, I get it. Hopefully some light bulbs will go off. All right, John the 4th chapter, verse 24. Jesus said, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Now, traditionally, and there is nothing wrong with this interpretation. It's one I've held for many years. But I think there's a better interpretation or understanding of this verse. So traditionally, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit with the proper attitude and truth, in accordance with New Testament doctrine and instructions. That's the traditional view. There are two vital elements. Worship performed in the proper spirit, the proper attitude, and worship that is performed according to the word of truth, according to the instructions of the New Testament scriptures. Now, there's no doubt in my mind that these are two necessary ingredients for our worship. There's nothing wrong with this viewpoint I just think it can be improved. Joshua came very, very close to describing this when he wrote in Joshua 24 and 14, "Now therefore fear the Lord, serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your father served on the other side of the river and in Egypt, serve the Lord." The sincerity mentioned by Joshua seems to correspond quite well with the word spirit mentioned by Jesus. In both passages, the word truth occurs and seems to point to the idea of following the instructions that we find in the Lord's word. Paul spoke of keeping the Lord's Supper, the feast, in sincerity and truth, 1 Corinthians 5 and 8. So sincerity is certainly a necessary ingredient for our worship to be acceptable to God. He has and never will accept insincere or hypocritical worship. However, if John 4:24 is a verse of contrast, since this was in the Old Testament, how is that traditional interpretation a contrast to what the Old Testament taught, that we serve him in sincerity and truth? The Apostle Paul said, "I've served God in all good conscience up until now. I thought I was doing the Lord's work. I was putting to death these heretics and these people who threatened God's way." Paul was acting in all sincerity, but he was on the wrong road. Let's take a moment then to review the context in which John 4 and 24 was written. And I think that Jesus himself will explain perhaps a better understanding. Remember, we're contrasting Jesus' teaching with Jewish forms and practices. So as the fourth chapter of John opened, we find Jesus had been in Judea. And we find that he left Judea and he decided to travel up to Galilee and he decided to go through Samaria. And that was important that John wrote because most of the Jews, the religious Jews, would cross over the Jordan and walk over across the Galilee and go up this side and then back into Galilee, so they didn't have to go through that hated land of Samaria. And one commentator wrote that by thus crossing the river, the religious Jew turned what would have been a 3-day walk into a 7-day walk. You're really cutting your nose off to spite your face. But John said, the Samaritans needed the gospel preached unto them. So Jesus went through the land of Samaria, and he comes to Jacob's well there at a little town of Sychar. And he stopped to rest. It was about noon, and a Samaritan woman came to draw water from the well. Jesus asked her for a drink. She appeared startled and somewhat sarcastic. She said, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink of me, a Samaritan woman?" So translating, "You Jews will not even speak to us unless you need something. And then only can you, if you can profit from us, will you start speaking." Man, there's a whole lot of history that goes with that. Jesus responded very gracefully to such a hostile remark. And he said, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." So right away, Jesus begins to contrast between what the woman's talking about and what Jesus is explaining. He explained more fully what he meant. Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. John 4 and verse 13. The Lord was explaining the living water that I'm talking about is not the water in this well. He was speaking instead about himself and the gospel system. So I want to keep that in mind as we look at John 4, 24. Jesus is talking about himself and the gospel system. And in this passage, the Lord and his gospel are called living water. Later in the same book, the Lord would say again, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst." John 6:35. And he was referring to the gospel system here as well. Now, since Jesus obviously was a prophet, the woman decided that day to pose an age-old question to Jesus to see what the real prophet or what a real prophet would answer. So here, I think, is our key to understanding John 4 and 24. The woman said, "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, Mount Gerizim. And you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship." John 4, verse 20. all her life, she'd grown up believing that the right place to offer, the right place to worship God was to walk over here, trek over here to Mount Gerizim, and go up on the mountain and worship God. That's what that whole area had been taught for all those years. The Jews said, nope, you got to worship down here at the temple in Jerusalem. The Jews were arguing that Jerusalem was the place chosen by God to worship, and the Samaritans were claiming that their mountain, Mount Gerizim, was the place God chose. Now the Samaritans had many, many reasons. But Jesus took the opportunity to teach a better way by contrasting his way with tradition. So again, John 4:24 is a verse of contrast. And even though the Samaritans were sincere, and even though the Jews were sincere, Jesus said, there's something you're missing. Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. John 4:21. The time then is soon coming when location will not matter when it comes to worship. Soon people could pray, 1 Timothy 2 and verse 8, everywhere lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. John 4:23, but the hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. So three things I think should be noticed here. Number one, I just couldn't resist. Location, location, location matters only in real estate. Does not matter in religion. That's what Jesus was trying to teach the woman here. This does not mean, and we can, as my English teacher in the 10th grade said, we can stay at home or we can go out on the lake and worship God fishing instead of going to the church service on Sunday morning. This doesn't mean that we can stay home and not assemble ourselves together, but it does mean that we don't have to be in Jerusalem. We don't have to be on Mount Gerizim. We don't have to be in Rome. We don't have to be in any other holy place that men, to which men make pilgrimages for their worship to be accepted. Jesus said, worship God in spirit and in truth. Location doesn't matter. I think that's what he was referring to. Secondly, it is not where we worship, but who we worship. We are told the true worshipers will worship the Father. By specifying the Father, Jesus excluded icons, idols, the worship of Mary, the worship of angels, the worship of saints, and in fact, the worship of anything and anyone besides the Father. Quite clear. Number three, in this passage, he says God is not limited to any one location or any certain location. God is spirit. The Most High does not dwell in temples made with hands, Acts 7 and 48. He's not an icon. He's not an idol. He's not some abstract force, as some would imagine. He's not worshipped with men's hands by the burning of candles and incense or offering sacrifices on an altar. Acts 17:24-25, God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands. In times past, when men did worship God with men's hands doing these things, this was for man's benefit, not for God's. Such things were pointing to the spiritual things under the gospel system. So, John 4:24. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. What does this mean? Jesus is speaking of a new era when things would be different. He's making a contrast between the way things were in the Old Testament and how things would be under his gospel system. If, again, spirit and truth means sincerity and according to the truth of God's word, then there's no contrast between what Jesus is saying and what Joshua said. I think there is a contrast, and so it seems to me more appropriate to view the contrast of John 4:24 as spiritual worship versus fleshly worship and truth versus typical or symbolic worship. So, for the next few seconds, we're going to delve into Old Testament types and look at how they were fulfilled in the gospel system. Remember, the Old Testament system involved carnal ordinances or fleshly ordinances. It was a system composed of types and symbols. You see, the temple was not the real thing, but the fulfillment of that, the truth, the reality, the real thing, was the true tabernacle which God erected and not man, Hebrews 8 and verse 2, that is, the Church of Christ. The animal sacrifices of the Old Testament worship were not the real things which took away sin and which pleased God. Hebrews 10 and 6, in burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you had no pleasure. Instead, Hebrews 10:10, it was the blood of Christ which truly took away the sins of the world. These are the types, these are the shadows. These are the reality, these are the truth. And this, I believe, is the contrast which Jesus was painting. The candlestick within the temple was only symbolic of the perfected Word of God, which would be a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our pathway, Psalm 119:105. The incense offered inside the temple was only symbolic of the true thing, the prayers of the saints, Revelation 5 and 8. The showbread within the temple was a symbol or type of the Lord's Supper. The laver between the altar and the temple was a type or a shadow of baptism. And the point of all this is to simply show that the Old Testament system was composed of fleshly or symbolic ordinances, not the real, true spiritual things. It was symbolic for the present time, Hebrews 9, 9 and 10, in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience. That is, concerned only with foods and drinks, various washings and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation. See, the Apostle Paul is making the exact same contrast. The Old Testament was full of symbolic fleshly ordinances. The New Testament, the New Covenant, the gospel system is true worship of God. The New Testament system is spiritual without these fleshly ordinances. And one of the beautiful things about New Testament worship is that it has no elaborate ceremonies, no physical temple, no rituals. The Old Testament was not truth in the sense of being the reality. It was instead a system of shadows, types, and symbols. And the New Testament presents us with a worship system that is spiritual versus carnal, that is truth versus symbol. And I think that's the contrast that Jesus was making that day to the woman at the well. To worship in spirit and in truth, then, is to offer up spiritual worship rather than using carnal ordinances and rituals of the Old Testament. It means to offer up real worship rather than symbolic worship. And so, when you boil it all down, I think this is a call to worship according to the New Testament pattern rather than continuing the Old Testament system of symbolic worship. This is why the ritualistic worship of any religious organization is unacceptable. This is why we in the Church of Christ reject special priests, appointed men who wear vestments, i.e. special clothing. We reject incense and censers. We reject candles and candlesticks. We reject mechanical instruments of music. We reject icons, images, special temples, and special religious sites. On the other hand, the worship of the church must be the real thing that corresponds to the types and symbols of the Old Testament systems. We're not going to do the things they did in the Old Testament, but we've got to realize anything that was a type or a shadow needs to be carried through to completion. So any tampering of the worship that results in the destruction of the Old Testament types is wrong. And that's why more than one loaf at the communion table would be wrong. Why? The Old Testament symbolic worship called for one loaf per tribe. Leviticus 24, 5 and 6. This was a picture that one day the real Lord's Supper would have one loaf per congregation to remember the Lord's body given in sacrifice. This is why, for another example, men must be baptized before they participate in the services of the church. The reason is, every person entering the tabernacle for worship had to be a priest who washed himself in the laver. So he had to be a believer who was baptized. That was the type of the Old Testament, and so that's what we carry forward today. Numbers 3:38, no outsider was allowed to partake or participate in worship. We're not at liberty to change the worship of the New Testament in any fashion which would destroy the types of the Old Testament. So, leaving the Old Testament, the fleshly ordinances and the symbolism, while it is certainly true that men must be or should be sincere in the worship and should follow closely the truth of God's word, Jesus again appears to be making a divine contrast in John 4 and 24. I think the correct interpretation of this passage is to retain that contrast. The contrast between the Old Testament and the New Testament. The contrast between symbols and truth. The contrast between fleshly ordinances, and true worship of God. There is a lot of pressures on us today. There's a lot of pressures on us to adapt, to modernize, to innovate, to throw out the old. So I want to take just a few minutes with our understanding of the contrast of John 4 and 24 to look at how we would deal with true scriptural worship and innovations which come our way. Jeremiah talked about walking in the old paths. And we in the Church of Christ appreciate tradition. We appreciate the labors and the sacrifices of those that have gone before us. But you know, there's a lot of folks that come along and say, we're not going to walk that way. It's too old-fashioned. Isaiah 55 and verses 8 and 9, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Because man does not think and act like God, it's impossible for us to know what God wants and doesn't want without going to the Bible. Any modern politician that says this is God's will, do not believe them and do not follow them. We are not capable of making that decision or that assumption without going to the Bible. Proverbs 14 and verse 12, there is a way which seems right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. So many times the modern man will say, I don't see anything wrong with this new idea. I like being able to hear the musical instrument when I sing, okay, whatever it would be. Why would it be wrong to do it this way, they will say. So we wear a label as the Church of God, the Church of Christ. We wear a label. One of our labels is we are in favor of divine guidance. We are pro divine guidance. We're not against XYZ. We are pro divine guidance. We believe that God knows better than man. We believe that the apostles who walked and lived with Jesus Christ know better than us. And so we choose to do what they did in their worship. Next, Matthew 16 and verse 18, we hear Jesus as he says, I say unto thee, you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The church is divine because Jesus, the Son of God, built it. And again in Ephesians 1 and verses 20 through 23, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, and has put all things under his feet, and given him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that fills all in all. The New Testament teaches the church is a divine institution, and therefore man is prohibited from changing any feature of that New Testament worship. Thus, the church must use only divine names and teach only New Testament approved doctrine. This, again, is the contrast that Jesus was talking about that day. So, we have another label. The Church of Christ is pro-divine standard. We are for divine standards, those we find in the New Testament. We believe that God's institution, the church, does not need to be changed from the New Testament example which we have been given. Well, now, the idea that we need innovations in order for the church to be successful is totally unfounded. The plan of God is adapted to the needs of all men in every age. Why should we think then that we need a new gospel, a new creed, a new ordinance, or other forms of organization? What's the matter with tried and true? Religion with far too many people has become a social thing. Subtract the social and entertaining features of religion and many people would immediately lose interest. And hence the excuse of the modernists who believe that devices are necessary for the continuance of religion. Well, if you're talking about the religious services of this world, that might be true, but it's not true Christianity. Jesus said in John 8, verses 28 and 29, then said Jesus unto them, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you shall know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father has taught me, I speak these things. And he that sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I do always those things which please him. That should be our creed as well, to please God. Hebrews 8 and verse 5, the divine direction was echoed in Paul's teaching, which who serve under the example and shadow of heavenly things. As Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle, for see, saith he God, that you make all things according to the pattern showed to you in the mount. The Apostle Paul thought that pattern was extremely important. If you attend worship services here at the 19th Street Church of Christ, you believe that patterns are important. Very important. And we do all that we can to follow the biblical pattern because that is the contrast which Jesus taught that day to the woman at the well. Another label we might proudly wear, we are pro-divine plan. We want to do all things that please God. Unless we think that we are special and better than the divine plan or that God will overlook us, remember God's faithful servant Moses. Moses was not allowed to enter the promised land because he disobeyed God at the rock. Recall that the people were grumbling against God and Moses, and God commanded Moses to speak to the rock to bring forth people, water for their people and their animals. But Moses struck the rock and he lost his temper. God told Moses, you did not believe me. Moses did not obey fully. This man of God can be kept out of the promised land. How much greater punishment can we fall under? From this account about Moses, we can derive a great principle to guide us in making a determination if a religious activity or action would be acceptable. It is the principle of subordination, that is, of being included in the command, and Brother Jerry Dickinson shared this idea a few years ago, and I just wanted to quickly go over that because it applies to scriptural worship. Moses was told to speak to the rock. That includes using specific words, volume, and tone of voice, but it excludes things like striking the rock, kissing the rock, or anointing the rock. Okay? So the idea of subordination, when God said, speak to the rock, then he's talking about things associated with speaking and not something else. The Bible says that we are to baptize believers for the remission of sins. Well, that includes baptizing them in a body of water, whatever that might be. It excludes baptizing babies, sprinkling, or baptism for others or in place of others, substitutional baptism. The Bible says, sing and make melody in your heart to the Lord, Colossians 3:16. It includes songbooks and singing parts and song leaders and that sort of stuff, but it would exclude sing and make melody in your heart would say, well, you don't want instruments. We don't need an orchestra to accompany our singing. The contrast of John 4:24 applies to all of these details of our scriptural worship. We're told to assemble, to teach, and to study, and to edify one another. Well, that includes meeting in a building, having a projector, having a pulpit, having a preacher or a teacher. But would exclude, assemble does not mean divide into classes or groups. It excludes women teachers. It excludes children's church. We're also told to eat of the bread and drink of the cup on the first day of the week. That includes the cup, the size and shape of the plate, every Sunday. It excludes individual containers, individual loaves, doing this on Monday through Saturday, doing this for a wedding, doing this for a funeral, or whatever else. We're to eat
the Lord's Supper, partaking of the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week. So in conclusion, scriptural worship adopts the teaching, the principles, and the true worship of the New Testament. We stand on the Word of God to direct our steps. John 4:24, Jesus was making that same contrast. We're not going to follow the Old Testament ways, and you don't have to go to this mountain or this location to worship God. But you can worship Him in spirit and in truth as you follow my New Testament gospel. The Word of God is so important. 2 Timothy 3:16-17, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good work. 1 Peter 4:11, if any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it as of the ability which God gives, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. Amen. As we can see from these verses, we must accept all Scripture as given by the inspiration of God. That is why I believe the New Testament opposes innovations in divine worship, something that we are not qualified to do. As the bride of Christ, we should proudly wear the label of pro-Scripture, because all Scripture is inspired by God. We desire to stand with God and His guidance, His standard, and His plan. We are not the church that is against whatever you might say, but we are the church that trusts in God for all things that are true. We are. True worship demands that we enter His presence pro-divine guidance, pro-divine standard, pro-divine plan, and pro-divine Scripture Christian. We are the church that trusts in God for all things. That is the contrast Jesus was making that day. We don't trust in the priest. We don't trust in the sacrifice. We trust. We trust in God, God Almighty, and we offer to Him true worship. So hopefully this morning something's been said that will help us understand and help us to make the right decisions as we deal with modernists and innovations that come our way. Is this true? Is this right? Is this something we should be doing? If you examine what we do here each and every first day of the week, I pray, I hope, and I believe that it is in accordance with the New Testament teaching and the gospel of Jesus Christ. We never like to close without offering an invitation. If you're here, we can assist you. If you would like to take up your cross, won't you come all together? We stand and sing.